We've been talking about these three views of man, of what a man is, and what he consists of. And the three views are immortality of the soul, which is the idea that man has an immaterial, man is essentially an immaterial ghost living inside of a body that is disposable, that he can live without. The second view is conditional immortality, which teaches that man consists of a living physical body, and that you cannot separate his living essence from his flesh. They are one and the same. And therefore, the only way that there can be justice or an afterlife for that, in that particular case, is for there to be resurrection of the body so that he can stand before the judgment and then either be punished or rewarded in the flesh. And then, of course, mortality, which is the third view, which basically is the same, except it just rejects any afterlife at all. What we want to do today is we want to look at what the Bible says about the makeup of man. And we want to ask a few questions. We want to ask, well, actually, last week, part of our class was talking about certain attributes of God that the Bible talks about, particularly the fact that God is just, right? And whether which of these views fits the idea of God's justice, and also the fact that God is truthful and honest and upfront with what he promises as far as reward and punishment. And we looked at which of these views is more consistent with that concept as well, all right? Or the immortality of the soul concept is a little bit problematic with both the justice of God and also with regard to whether he's truthful and honest and upfront with what the punishment for sin is going to be. What we want to do today is look at what the Bible says a man actually is. All right, what is a man? What does he consist of? You can properly define a man, really, by showing two things. One, how he is made, and secondly, how he dies, right? How he's made and how he dies. If we're going to define what a man is, we need to know how he was put together in the first place. What does God say about man when he was created? And secondly, the end of man, what is death? Because really the question of what is death is going to determine our entire theology with regard to these things. Because those who believe in immortality of the soul have a totally different definition of death than those who believe in conditional immortality, right? Conditional immortality says that death is what? Ceasing to be alive, right? Ceasing to be alive, period. What does immortality of the soul say death is? They say that it is this ghost essence separating from the body and continuing to live apart from the body. So death for those who believe in immortality of the soul is essentially only shedding the body, shedding the flesh, but really continuing to live. So life does not really end. The body dies, yes, but not the essence of who the man is in that particular scenario. So what we want to do today is we want to look at which of these views the Bible is consistent with, particularly in the early parts of the Bible. Now, why do we want to start in Genesis rather than, let's say, oh, let's just jump to, I don't know, Mark or Peter?
Foundation.
Okay, because one of the foundational principles that we talked about is that God doesn't just throw a lot of data at us. He has, over time, he has revealed his truths by starting with a foundation, and he's built on that foundation and built on it and built on it and built on it. The Bible was revealed over many, many centuries, right? And whatever God adds, when he adds something new or he adds new information, he is always building on what he has already revealed in the past, at least if he's talking to people who are familiar with what was revealed in the past, like the Jewish nation, for example, right? Most of the Bible was written to the Jewish people. And so they're familiar with the earlier writings, and they're familiar with the books of Moses. The very first books in the Bible are the books of Moses. So what we want to do today is we want to look in Genesis. We're going to look at some other passages too, but only for the purpose of showing that what the Bible says later is consistent with what God says at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. All right? Does that make sense? All right. I got to be careful not to keep saying, does that make sense? Because it's a habit I picked up from Stephen. Anyway, all right, let's look at, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 first. Genesis 1. We're going to start in the beginning.
Verse 1.
No. 26. We're going to talk about the creation of man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, God created man in his own image. And what was man's purpose here? What did God give? God gave man an assignment. What was it?
Multiply and to dominate the earth.
Okay, right. That's exactly right. Two things. Multiply, that is procreate and make more little babies. And number two, man was to take dominion over all of the creation, all that is all of the creation in his little world. Over the fish, over the birds, over all of that God had created. Man was to be the ruler over all that God had made. Now, let's go over to the, let me ask you this. When God made man, was man very good?
Yeah.
How do we know that? He was not defective, right? God said it was good. That's right. In fact, after we read about the creation of man, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about how that God finished everything on the seventh day and that he said that everything was very good, right? All right, so man was made of what? Flesh, right? From the dust. Okay. Is the substance that man was made of good or evil?
Good,
because the creation was good, right? So the substance was good. All right, let's go to chapter 2, verse 7. Here he sort of recaps a little bit, but he gives us a little bit more information. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It says being if you have a New King James Version. If you have an Old King James Version, it says soul. The word is soul. And I want you to circle the word being and write in your margin soul. Now, I'm going to give you the Hebrew word and I'm going to give you the Greek word that's translated soul in the Bible. So please write these down. The Hebrew word is nephesh. You can spell it in English characters, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. I'm sorry, N-E-P-H-E-S-H.
M or N?
N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh, just like it looks. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word is psuche. I could tell you how to spell it in Greek characters, but you wouldn't know what the characters look like, probably. So you can spell it just like it sounds, any way you want. Psuche. Actually starts with a P, but the P is silent. Psuche. All right, now those are the words. Now, one of the problems with the most of our English Bibles, but unfortunately the New King James Version, the one that we're using, is really more problematic than most when it comes to this word that is translated soul. And that is, it's translated all different ways. Yes?
Nephesh is Hebrew.
What's that? Nephesh is Hebrew. And suke is Greek, but if you're reading the Bible in the original Hebrew, it would say nephesh there. If you were reading it in the Greek, it would say suke. All right. The question that we have to determine here, this verse 7 tells us exactly how God made man and what man consists of. Isn't that right? It tells us what he is made of, what he consists of, and it defines some terms for us. What is man made out of? Number one. Let's start with that. The dust of the ground, which means physical substance, physical matter that's part of this creation, right? The elements of this creation. We are made out of dirt. All right. And then what happened? Something was added to the dirt. And what was that? The breath of God. God breathed into the man the breath of life, and then something happened to the man. What was that?
He
He became a living soul. Now, the word became, what does that mean?
Transformed or evolved.
Right. It means it changed from one state to another, right? That's what it means. What is the subject of the verb became?
The man.
The man. All right. So it's the man who was changed or became a soul. That's what it says. Now, the man, what is the man again?
Dirt.
God formed Adam's body from the elements of the earth. He made his body, but he was not alive. It was a dead body, right? It was an inanimate mass of material that God put together and formed. But then when God breathed something from himself into that inanimate material, that material came alive, right? And the man, which the Bible tells us was physical substance, the man became a living soul. So literally, since he just told us that the man was made of flesh, that he consisted of dust, dirt, then it's the substance that became a living soul. It's the actual substance of the man that became a living soul. So based on this verse, how would we define the word soul here? Is it an immaterial ghost?
I thought it was just breath.
No, breath is what God breathed into him.
Right.
And then something happened to him. He became something that he was not before. And that was soul. So the flesh became soul. That's what it's saying. But it became that because God breathed his breath into him. That is, God made the inanimate body. He made it come alive. And it came alive only because God put his breath into it. So it's the breath of God that animates that flesh. But once it's animated and it's alive, it is soul. That's the point I'm trying to get across to you. All right, it's the body of flesh that became a living soul because it has the breath of God in it. The breath of God is what gives him life. Yes, Walter.
Yeah, when you look at that, he doesn't possess a soul, he is a soul.
That's right. He became a soul. So based on this definition itself, it doesn't say that the man produced a soul or that the breath of God created in him a soul. It doesn't say that. It says that the man who's made of flesh became a living soul. Therefore, the word soul, based on what this verse says, the word soul must include his body. It cannot be separate from his body because it's his body that became soul. All right? Does that make sense to you guys? You get that? Yes.
Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talked about how the first man was from the earth, and the second man, Jesus, was like a spiritual.
Yeah.
And the word he uses for, he calls it the natural body. He used the word suke for that.
Yeah, soulish. He actually turns it into an adjective. It's soulish. The first man was soulish, made from earth.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he clearly says the same thing. Even in the New Testament, is he's equating the fact that he came from earth, from dust, that dust is soulish. Okay? So the point I'm making is, when we look at the very first passage in the Bible that tells us how a man was put together, how God actually created man, it doesn't leave any room for this idea that man is in fact an immaterial ghost and that the body is sort of just a disposable accessory. All right, it can't be that way. He's making man to be one entity that is living flesh, which is called soul. All right, now, yes, God's breath gives him life. Let me ask you this. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and that transformed Adam from being just a hunk of dead flesh into living flesh, does God continue to breathe life into Adam, or was that a one-time thing? You say he continues. How many of you would agree with that? What about Adam's descendants? Did God simply make Adam alive and breathe his breath into Adam and make Adam alive, and then that sort of was just sort of a perpetual thing with all of his descendants? Or does God breathe his breath of life into all of Adam's descendants individually? It's an important question. Well, let's look and see what the Bible has to say about that. Let's go to Job. Chapter 27. Job 27, verse 3. Job's talking here. He says, well, let's go back to verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, that's because God allowed all these bad things to happen to Job. Job says this, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now notice, he's clearly saying as long as I am alive, right? He said it twice. He said at the end of verse 6, he says as long as I live. And in verse 5, he says till I die. So in both he's talking about during my life now. But notice how he, in verse 3, equates that with as long as God's breath is in my nostrils. So in what Job is essentially saying here is that my life, my continuous life until I die, is dependent on God's breathing his breath into my nostrils. All right, now we're not going to get all hung up on whether or not this is literal. Is God, you know, giving CPR or mouth to mouth? That's not really the point. The point, it may be metaphorical, right? But the point is, the point that's being made is that the life that we have is something that is being given to us continuously from God. And he is constantly, by giving us this life, he is constantly keeping our bodies alive. That's how he made Adam alive, and that's how we stay alive, right? Go over to chapter 33, just a couple of pages over. Yeah, we're gonna look at some of those in a little while, Walter. Job 33, verse 4. It says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Notice the present tense. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, it's very clear that the book of Job portrays life and man in exactly the same way that the book of Genesis does. That he is a body of flesh that is only animated continuously because of the breath of God. All right? And Genesis said that man was a... You know what? I forgot to go to this next slide there. Genesis said that man was a living soul. It uses that word nephesh in Hebrew or psuche in Greek, right? Now, we need to investigate a little bit more the word soul. Now, from the passage we looked at in Genesis 2:7, it's pretty clear that soul in that verse, it includes the body, that it is a living body as opposed to an inanimate body. Okay? That's pretty clear. But here's something that you may not be aware of, and that is that God had already used this word soul prior to that statement. In fact, he used it several times prior to that statement. Now, if we're going to understand soul in Genesis 2:7, shouldn't we look at the passages where he used the term prior to that in chapter 1? It'd be logical, right? All right, well, let's do that. Let's go to, and we'll look at our second point, which is what we're going to do now. And that is that animals are also living souls. Yes? Suke? Yeah, soul.
Oh, that's it?
Soul. No, it's just that they're in two different languages.
Okay.
All right, it's translated into English as soul. In Hebrew, it's nephesh. In Greek, it's suke.
Okay.
But it means soul. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give us the biblical definition of what this term means, because what the problem is that we have been so conditioned in our culture, not only in our worldly culture, but also in the church, we have been conditioned to think of the word soul as being equivalent to the ghost, or to the concept of a ghost. We have been so conditioned to think of that term that way, that when we see it in certain scriptures, we immediately jump to the conclusion that that's what it means. And so then we interpret the scripture with that idea in our head. But what I'm trying to show you here is that's not the biblical definition of the term. All right? We're starting at the beginning and we're seeing how God uses the term and what he says a man is and what he says a soul is. And we're going to establish the proper definition of the term, and that will be our definition when we look at the rest of Scripture and so forth. See, the problem arises when we keep imposing that wrong definition of that term onto the Scriptures. Then when you read that into the Scriptures, it makes the Scriptures appear to say something they're not saying at all. All right? Okay, so let's look at the fact that God called animals living souls as well. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Now, as I said before, one of the problems is that our translations are not consistent. It would be nice if every time the word psuche or nephesh is used, it would be translated the same. That would be nice. Because if you spoke Hebrew, there's only one word there, nephesh, right? And every time you saw nephesh, you would have a certain concept in your mind. Yes?
When the ancient Hebrews used that word, was there a range of meaning to it? Like for us, when we say like the word heart, it could represent the organ or represent like courage.
Well,
like, what's like the range of meaning?
Yes, there's a range in the sense, Jordan, that the word might be used literally or it might be used metaphorically, which is what you're talking about. Okay? Lots of words can be used literally or they can be used metaphorically. What we want to understand, first of all, is what is the foundational concept here? You can't understand the metaphor until you first understand the literal meaning of the word, right? So yes, there are places where soul is used in a metaphorical sense, but it's very obvious that that's the case when we come across those. All right, but first I want to define it literally. So the way we're going to define it literally is the way God first used it when he first, in the very first chapter of the Bible. If that's not foundational, what is? Right? All right, so let's look at verse 20. Then God said, and by the way, I want you to notice, I'm going to tell you to circle certain words and write soul in your margin. I want you to notice how many different English words are used for this very same Hebrew and Greek word. And it's unfortunate that it's translated that way, because what that does by translating it that way is it gives cover to the wrong interpretation of the Bible. All right? But we're going to consistently show you how often this word appears in this chapter and what it means every time it appears, and I think you'll get a picture of what's going on here. All right, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." Circle the word creatures. That is the word nephesh, or soul. "And let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of heaven." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing. Circle the word thing. That is nephesh. Or soul. Just write soul in your margin next to, when you circle these words, write soul there. So God created great sea creatures and every living soul, nephesh, that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Go down to verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," circle the word creatures, that is soul, "according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. Go down to verse 30. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life." Now circle the word life. The word life there is soul. Go down to chapter 2, verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature," circle the word creature and write soul in your margin, "that was its name." Now, what we have seen is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 occasions just in the first chapter and the second chapter of God using the word soul as a description of an animal, a living animal. He used it of fish, of birds, and of creeping animals, such as animals, four-legged animals. Right? They are all living souls. He used exactly the same language that he used in chapter 2, verse 7. Now, chapter 1, what he said about the animals is precedent for what he says in chapter 2, verse 7. That is, God just said he formed all these living souls, fish, birds, and you know, four-footed animals, that these are all living souls. And then a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his breath, into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, using exactly the same language that he just used of all the animals. What are animals? Living flesh. Isn't that right? Animals are living flesh. He's saying man, essentially, what he's saying is man is an animal. That is, if you're going to define him based on what he consists, what he's made of. Yes?
So the translators, when they were looking at this word, where did they come up with creature?
They are distinguishing between man and animals, but the Bible is not distinguishing in its terminology. It is using the same words.
Using the same words, so they're...
Yes. They're imposing a certain way of thinking onto the text that's not in the text. That's what they're doing. Yes?
I think it's Deuteronomy. It explains like how the life of the...
We're going there next.
...in the blood, and that,
yeah.
That's why it's sufficient for sacrifices.
You're a step ahead of me.
Okay, sorry.
Yes. All right, I want everybody to get this second point. And that is that animals are souls. All right? Man is a soul. Physical man is a soul. A fish is a soul. A bird is a soul. All right? A cow is a soul, according to the Bible. Yes.
Are centipede souls?
Yes.
Oh, my gosh.
They're living creatures.
Did you know?
They're living creatures. Well, let me ask you something before you go there, Walter. Do you think this is a definition of soul that is just unique to the first couple chapters of the Bible? No, it's not. You know what? You can go all the way to the book of Revelation and find exactly the same thing. Let me show you. I'll show you the passages. Go to Revelation chapter 8. The Bible is consistent with this definition. Revelation 8, verse 9. And the third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is one of the plagues that God pours out in the end times upon the earth. The word creatures there is the Greek psuche. It is the word soul. It's translated in many other places as soul, but here it's translated as creatures. Why don't they translate it as soul? Because in the mind of the translator, there's a distinction between animals and man as being two totally different kinds of beings. That man has an immortal soul and creatures don't have immortal souls. And so they change the word in the English so that it reflects this distinction, when in fact the Bible, there is no distinction at all in the Bible. And it's using the same terminology that we find in Genesis. All right, that animals are creatures, yes, or souls.
Well, listen to this one. He's got a commentary Bible. Listen to this one commentary, which goes right to the point you're saying here. It says God's breath is not imparted to other animals. Only humans are formed in God's image.
Well, you know, we can prove that wrong.
I know, exactly.
Because Ecclesiastes says that God's breath, he breathed into animals as well.
Exactly.
All right, which we will we'll look at that in a moment.
I mean, if they had translated this correctly, it would have destroyed that entire thinking of having a separate ghost.
If they start at the beginning...
Yeah.
And they define their terms based on the way God introduces the subject, and they see and they do that consistently through the Bible, and they build instead of jumping here and there and imposing their ideas onto the text. You come up with a totally different thing than if you take the Bible and let it interpret itself and start at the beginning and work your way through, which is what we're doing. All right, go to Revelation 16, verse 3. We'll see the same thing here again. Revelation 16, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man. And every living creature, the word creature there is soul, again, in the sea died. So, we have fish being referred to as souls in the book of Revelation. Now, there are other examples throughout the Bible. These aren't the only ones. Okay? In fact, I'll tell you what, I want you to see how common this is. Go to Genesis chapter 9. When he's, what's that?
While you're doing that, we can definitely put the argument to rest right now. Dogs don't go to heaven.
Well, see, if you're going to take soul and say that means a ghost that can live apart from the body, then you have to do the same thing with your dog, with your fish, with the goldfish that you flush down the toilet. You know, all of them have ghosts that are immortal. I mean, because that's essentially the Bible is equating the two. Yes.
When it says earlier that every living soul dies, the word living is like the adjective form of the word Zoe for life.
Right. That's right.
Christ says, "I am the life." He's like saying, "I am like the eternal life." The actual, like, you know.
That's because the breath,
the actual breath
comes from
he
him.
Is, you know,
he is what animates. He is what brings to life every creature. All right. In Genesis chapter 9, I want to show you this again. Verse 4. This is the story of Noah bringing the animals into the ark and all that, right? And then of course, this is when after the flood, and he's bringing them out of the ark. He's telling them what they can eat. He says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life." Now circle the word life. It's the word soul. That is its blood. "Surely for your life blood," the word life there is soul again. So he's talking about a man. He's in the same context, he's talking about the soul of a beast and the soul of a man. Right? "I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of a man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life." Circle that and write soul. That's what it says. The soul of man. Look at verse 10. And with, verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature.'" Circle the word creature. It's soul. He's talking about animals. "That is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you." That is, God's making a covenant not to destroy the earth again with a flood. And he's making the covenant with Adam, a living soul, and with every other living soul that was with him on the ark, which was all the birds and the fish and the dinosaurs or whatever else he had on the ark, right? Verse 12, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I made between me and you and every living creature." Circle the word creature. It's the word soul. And in verse 15, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living soul." Again, circle that. "Of all flesh, the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living soul again, of all flesh that is on the earth." So, soul is constantly used here to refer to the animals as well as to man. They're both living souls. And the soul, does the soul, when it's used of animals, does it include their bodies? Of course. Do we believe that animals have ghosts?
No.
That their bodies are temporary and they don't need their bodies, and when they die, they shed their body and they continue to swim around in some great sea somewhere.
reincarnation would
lead that name. Right. Reincarnation teaches that fish have souls, birds have souls, and Uncle Joe, if he dies and he doesn't have good karma, is going to come back as a frog or a toad or something. Right? But we know that that's nonsense, isn't it? It's total nonsense. All right, well, let's look at the next subject here, and that is the one Jordan mentioned, and that is how that soul in the Bible is attached to the blood. And why is it attached to the blood? Because the blood is what is necessary for life. All right. Let's go to Leviticus. We just read Genesis. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 17. We'll start in verse 10. "And whatever man of the house of Israel or a stranger who dwells among you, who eats any blood," well, actually, I need to back up. I guess that's all right. "I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. for the life. Now, circle the word life. It's the word soul in the original. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Same word. Now, isn't it interesting that the translators translate it two different ways? They translate it life when it's talking about animals, but when it's talking about people, they translate it as souls. But it's exactly the same word. The same word used twice in the same verse. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And again, it's the word soul. Now, what he's saying is the animals, the blood is, the soul is the blood or in the blood. Now, why would he say that? He's telling them when they're to sacrifice all these animals, but they were forbidden from eating any of the blood from any of these animals, right? And he's saying the reason why is because the blood is associated with soul. Now, why would he say that? It's perfectly logical. Why would he equate soul with blood? I think I see Chrissy's hand. Or are you just...
Mine might be too technical. I was saying your blood carries your oxygen.
No, it's not too technical. Go right ahead. It does. It carries it to every single cell, doesn't it? No cell will stay alive without oxygen. Right? I don't think that's too technical. Blood has been equated with life always. And why is that? Because if you cut yourself, the wound doesn't look like a mortal wound. But if you let all your blood leak out, what happens? You're dead. And why are you dead? Because your blood is no longer carrying oxygen to your cells. That's why. It doesn't.
Yes. For blood donors, they said it's called the gift of life. When you're donating, yeah, blood, they call it the gift of life.
That's right. Life is impossible without this fluid in our veins that is delivering oxygen to all the cells in our body. Life is impossible without it. Isn't that right? It's impossible. All right. Let's look at. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 4 for just a minute. And I'll look at something very interesting here. Genesis 4, verse 10. This is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother Abel, right? Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done?" Now, I want you to notice this. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me ask you this. Is that literal or is that a figure of speech? Is it metaphorical?
It's metaphorical.
Who says it's literal? Who says it's metaphor? Okay, it's clearly metaphor. Blood doesn't talk, right? Blood doesn't talk. But why is God saying that the blood of Abel is calling out to him from the ground? And now, obviously, Cain killed his brother Abel. He was violent. It was a very violent act, and he spilled his blood, and the ground soaked up the blood of Abel. And so God is saying, the blood is calling out to me. It's calling out for what? For vengeance, for justice. Because he was killed as he was innocent, and his wicked brother killed him, and so Abel's blood is crying out for justice. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean Abel's blood was talking. What it means is that the metaphor is intended to portray the idea that God knows about every injustice. God knows about every murder. God knows about everything. And in the end, God is going to deal out justice, and there will be a retribution for all the wickedness that's been committed against, you know, the good, those who, the righteous are killed by the unrighteous and so forth. God is taking note of that, and there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of justice, right? We see that as well. But notice that he uses the idea of the blood speaking in this metaphorical way. And we just read both in Exodus, actually, and in Leviticus, that the blood is associated with the soul, because it's the blood that carries the life throughout the body. All right. Is blood a material thing?
Yes.
a physical thing. Is blood part of your physical substance? Yeah, but soul is, the blood is the soul, he's essentially saying. And, you know, and when he says that Abel's blood is calling up to him, essentially he's saying Abel's life, his soul, if you will, is calling up to me out of the ground, asking for to be vindicated and to, or to be avenged, if you will. And we see exactly the same metaphor used in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, where he talks about the souls of the martyrs. In fact, let's look at that for just a minute. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now notice the word blood there mentioned in conjunction with souls crying out. Now, my opinion is that this is exactly the same metaphor that we find of Abel. And let me show you why I believe that that's the case. Where are these so-called souls at this time when they're crying out for to be avenged? Where are they? What's the location?
Well, it says here under the altar.
Under the altar. What does that mean? And why does he even say that? Who are they, first of all? They're the martyrs, right? These are the martyrs. They're killed unjustly. Just like Abel was a martyr and was killed unjustly. But why is the blood under the altar? I'm going to show you why the blood's under the altar. Go to, hang on one second, Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4, verse 7. He's giving instructions here for when they do the animal sacrifices. Now, in the law of Moses, when they sacrificed the animals, they slit their throats and they caught the blood in a container. And then the animal's carcass was used for meat. It was parts of it were burned on the altar, and the rest of it was, whatever was not usable, was taken outside the camp and burned up. Okay, but the blood was caught in a container. And there was very strict instructions for what was to be done with the blood of all the animals that they sacrificed. And this chapter gives us the instructions. Look at verse 7. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour out the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Go down to verse 18. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour out the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, you have to understand there are two altars in the tabernacle, or at the tabernacle, I should say. Inside the tabernacle is a smaller golden altar, which was right before God's, the veil where God's presence was hidden behind. It was a small thing, and what they did there was they burned incense on that altar, okay, before God. And in Revelation, that is portrayed as the prayers of the saints coming up before God. Well, the priests were supposed to take some of the blood of the animal, a little bit of the blood of the animal, and bring it into that place just before God, and they were to put just a little bit on the four horns. The altar was square, and it had four little horns on the corners. And they were to put a little dab on the four corners there, and then they would take all the rest of the blood back outside and they poured it out at the base of the brazen altar, which is where the animals were actually sacrificed and their carcasses were burned. All right, on that they were to pour all this blood, and there was a lot of blood, and they were pouring it out constantly underneath the altar of sacrifice that was outside of the tabernacle of God. Okay, that's how they did it. And you can see that here in these verses, in verse 18. Also go down to verse 25. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering, which with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. We see the same thing in verse 30. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Verse 34, again, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering. There's if you read through Leviticus, you'll see this repeated over and over and over again. But all of the blood was captured, and all of the blood was dumped out in the same place. And that was under the altar of sacrifice. It was the animal's souls was being poured out under the altar of sacrifice, so that the ground under the altar of sacrifice, for way deep into the ground, was totally saturated with blood, with old blood. And after they got done doing that, they have to wash the pavement down. But the pavement was all these stones, but they didn't have, mortar in between them. And the blood went down under the altar. And so for a long distance under the altar was saturated with the blood of the animals that were being sacrificed. Okay, that's the imagery that we have in the Old Testament. That was literally being done. We get to Revelation and we see the souls under the altar that are crying out for vindication because they have been unjustly killed. It's what you have to do is, if you take that passage completely out of context, you might say, oh, these are the ghosts of the martyrs. No, it's not the ghosts of the martyrs. It's the same thing that we see all through the Old Testament. It is just like Abel, his blood is calling out to God for vindication or for justice. And we see the souls of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs, who are, their blood has been spilled under the altar of sacrifice, which is a symbol of martyrdom in this particular case. You see the connection between the two. But if you isolate all these passages, you might come up with a totally different idea or interpretation. I'm going to go to the next point. We have a few minutes left. So let's talk about what is death. What is death? As I said earlier, there's two different definitions of death, depending on whether you believe in immortality of the soul or whether you believe in conditional immortality. If you believe in immortality of the soul, death is this immaterial ghost, which is what a man actually is, separating from this non-necessary body of flesh. But death, by definition, according to the other view, is that this living creature ceases to be alive. Now, let me ask you this. What would... If man is a physical body that has God's breath in it, remember what Job said, as long as God's breath is in my nostrils, then he's going to keep his integrity. Remember that? So as long as he's alive, God's breath is in his nostrils. If man was brought to life by God breathing his breath into his nostrils, and the man became a living soul, then what would death be? God taking his air back, right? God taking his breath away. And what would happen? If man was put together by God breathing his breath into him and making him physically alive, what would happen to a living soul if God took his breath back?
He would return to the dust of the ground from where he
came. Right. He would return to dust. Isn't that right? All right. Well, that's how we would approach it logically. Well, does the Bible actually say that? It actually does. Go to Job chapter 34. Job 34, 14. If he, that is God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Now that says exactly as we hypothesized, right? So when you set out a hypothesis based on the information you have, and then that hypothesis turns out to be true, then that says your original thought was correct, right? Yes.
Why does he say gather to himself his spirit and his breath? Why does he use two different words there?
There are two different words there are two different words in Hebrew. One is neshama and the other one is ruach. But they're used interchangeably in many places. We could, I have a study on that I can give you if you want. And we will probably get into talking more about breath and spirit later. But for now, just take my word for it, that neshama and ruach are both translated breath or wind. in the Bible talk about, it literally means a moving current of air. All right? And in Hebrew, they very often, especially Job and Psalms and Proverbs, there is a type of language that's very poetic language. And they are called parallelisms. And that is what God does is he says something using a certain sentence, and then he repeats the exact same thought, but he uses different words. Okay? And that's what we have here. And there are many, 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 many examples of this in particularly the Psalm, the poetic books. All right, it's a certain style of Hebrew poetry, and it's clearly here. The first one means the same thing as the second one. When it says, if he should gather together his spirit and his breath, he's simply restating the same thing. All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Well, the idea, you can see that the concept that's being portrayed here is the same thing that's based on Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, of how God made man, right? That he made him by breathing a body of dust, breathing his breath into it. That body of dust now becomes a living soul. If God takes back his breath, what happens to the man? He returns back to dust. That's what it says, right? All right, well, let's look at Ecclesiastes. Just go a few more pages to the right. Ecclesiastes 12, right after Proverbs. Verse 7. Remember, let's start in verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. Now, he uses some metaphorical language which talks about getting old. Okay? Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. He's talking about broken items as a reference or a metaphor for a person getting old and their body's breaking down. All right. But then he says, then, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or that's the word breath. It's the same word as breath that's found in Genesis 2:7. The spirit will return to God who gave it. That is the breath. All right, so you can see that there are two components here. There is the breath of God, and there's the body of flesh. While these two things are together, we have a living soul. When these two things are separated, we no longer have a living soul. We have a dead body, and we have God's breath returning to him. You see that? All right. Is this something that we see in the New Testament as well? Yes, we do. Look at Luke chapter 23. Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, made a statement that's very consistent with this. Luke 23:46. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, the word spirit is the same word that's translated breath. Pneuma, right. In Greek, it's pneuma. So he's saying, Father, receive my breath. That's literally how it should be translated. Just as he was about to die. What about other people? You say, well, Jesus was different. Oh, really? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 59. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he was the first martyr of the Christian church. He said something almost exactly the same. Somebody say something? Okay, Acts 7, 59. Now, if you recall, we don't have time, but if you go back a few verses, he talks about Stephen says that he looked up into heaven as he was being killed, and he said he saw heaven opened, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then it says, and they, verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, quote, Lord Jesus, receive my breath, is literally what it says. Receive my breath. Take my breath back. So what we see is there is a consistency in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the way man is created, what we would expect death to be based on how man was made. we see it's consistent, right? Throughout, it's consistent throughout the Bible, all right? It's in the Old, it's in the New. It's not a new concept. There's not a new concept being introduced in the New Testament. Yes, Jordan.
Well, he says receive the Spirit of me. He's not saying it's to take or take away from you, but receive it. Is there any implication of what the word receive as opposed to that?
Well, he's being murdered. Okay, so God isn't taking his life. He's being killed by evil people. All right, when he dies, Ecclesiastes said, when a man dies, the breath returns to God who gave it. Right, so the breath. Now, you know what? Let's look at one more passage. You guys mind if I go 5 minutes over?
Go ahead, do it.
Because we got time before the next service starts. The Bible says that the animals die exactly like people die. And it talks about breath as well. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. I want you to notice, remember what you do you guys remember what the very first question on the first test was?
Yeah.
What was that critical question that these three views are trying to answer? And what was the answer to that question?
You answer mine underneath that.
Whether there is ultimately justice, right? Is there really justice in the end? Or are the wicked going to get away with their wickedness, and the righteous who are persecuted by the wicked are going to die because they're killed by the wicked and they're not, you know, they're never going to have any reward. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper, and nothing is to equalize all this. Well, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is actually answering this question, by the way, this critical question, the whole book. And ultimately it is, yes, in the end there is justice for man because God is going to resurrect him and give him justice. All right. But look at verse 17 in Ecclesiastes 3. It says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men. Listen to what Solomon said. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, look at the word like, you'll see it's in italics. That's because it's not in the Hebrew text or the Greek. It literally says that they may see that they are animals. That's literally what the text says. Isn't that interesting? God tests them that they may see that they themselves are animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. That's God's breath. That's the breath that God breathed into Adam, which is why he became a living soul. It's also the breath that he breathed into all those animals, which made them living souls as well. He says, man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to dust. Now notice this. Notice the next verse. After saying that there's no difference between the way a man dies and the way an animal dies, that it's exactly the same, he does talk about one subtle difference in verse 21. Who knows the spirit or breath? It's the word breath here. Who knows the breath of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the breath of the animal, which goes downward to the earth. Now, that's interesting. We saw in several other passages that when a man dies, God retrieves his breath, right? It said that in Ecclesiastes 12. Jesus talked about the Father receiving his breath. Stephen talked about Jesus receiving his breath when he dies. Why is it that the breath of man returns to God, but the breath of the animal when he dies does not return to God? Why do you think that might be the case, Jordan?
Because they're not going to partake in the resurrection.
Exactly. They're not going to partake in the resurrection. Because if you read about the resurrection, which we'll have to pick this up next week, but if you read about the resurrection, it is God returning his breath of life back into that matter. In fact, in Ezekiel 37, you might want to read this during the week. Just write it down. Ezekiel, is it 37? I think it's 37. where it's the where Ezekiel sees the vision of the dry bones. I think it's 37. God gives Ezekiel a vision of the resurrection of the whole house of Israel, that is the righteous. And what he does is Ezekiel sees this big valley filled of the bones of his people, Israel, and he sees a vision where God tells Ezekiel to speak to the bones. And when Ezekiel does that, he speaks to the bones join themselves back to the proper bone, and then he sees flesh come back on the bones, and then he sees them skin come back on the flesh, and then he sees them then after that Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the breath and say to the breath, come from the four winds and come and breathe back into these slain that they may live. And then he does that, and he says they did, and they stood up on their feet. And then God gives him the interpretation of this. What is the interpretation of the vision? That God is going to open their graves and bring them back up out of their graves and bring them back into the land so he can fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. That's the interpretation that he gives of the vision. Well, look, we see how man is made in Genesis. We see how man dies, and we see what the resurrection is. And all of these things are consistent with only one of these three views of man that we've talked about. They're not consistent with the immortality of the soul. They're all consistent with conditional immortality. That man is a single entity that is made alive by the breath of God that is given to him over throughout his entire life. And when he dies, that breath returns to God. But God breathes back into that matter the breath of God again in the resurrection, and he comes back to life again. This is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And from that, we can easily deduce what a man is. He's not a ghost living in a flesh suit. He is a physical person that is alive, and death is not a ghost leaving the body and continuing to live somewhere else. Death is ceasing to be alive because the breath of God is no longer there, and we return back to the dust. But that's not the end of our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection. It's not in some kind of other, you know, non-physical realm. That's not what our hope is. The Bible always puts our hope as the resurrection of the body. We will stand before God. We will give an account in the flesh. And we will be rewarded in the flesh, or we will be punished in the flesh. And that's all there is to it. All right? We're going to continue on. There's a couple more points we want to talk about, but I'm out of time. What is the second death? And whether man is immortal by nature or not, according to the Bible. All right? We'll look at those next week.